Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
All right, I want you to imagine this. It is Halloween night and you have three children. Two of your children go out trick-or-treating and they come back and their pillowcases are just stuffed, packed full, the good stuff, full-size bars, the works. The third child, their sibling, was sick and had to stay home. So they didn't go out and get anything. They were at home the whole time. So you turn to the two trick-or-treaters and you say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to split what you got evenly with your brother. What are they going to say? You have to be kidding me. We were out there for 2 hours. We went to like 50 houses. Our feet hurt. We got up. This is our candy. He sat there on the couch the whole time watching TV. There's no way he's going to get any of this. If he wanted some, I don't care how sick he was. He should have been out there with us. He could have gotten his own stuff. Now, here's the question. What do you think about that objection? Does it make sense to you? I mean, there's a part of me that sympathizes with that. I think, look, that's how I would feel. And if I was in that situation, I'd say the same things if someone asked me to split my candy. But consider this. They are arguing. They are fighting over candy they got for free. They didn't earn it. They just walked up and asked for it, and people gave it to them. Now, sure, they walked around the neighborhood. There's that. But every Snickers bar, every Reese's cup was pure gift. Nobody owed them the candy. They didn't pay for the candy. And yet they're ready to go to war over what's theirs. How often do we do this? This is what we call entitlement. Entitlement is when we treat something that we have as something that we deserve. So we say, I earned this. I'm owed this. I have it because I deserve it. Now, most of us, when we use the word entitlement, we want to talk about other people, those entitled people over there, this entitled person that I know, that person, you know, the freeloader who expects just to be handed something or whatever. But here's the thing. In my experience, when I receive something that I wasn't owed and I know it, I just feel thankful. I don't feel entitled. I might even feel embarrassed about it. I think that's how most people feel. The times when I struggle with entitlement, feeling like I'm owed this, is when I have a plausible story to say why I deserve it. I can tell myself, this is the reason why I ought to have this. And it's in those times when I have a story to tell myself that I stop seeing what I have as a gift and see it as something that I've earned. And that's when entitlement is at its most dangerous. This is the fourth week in our series on the Old Testament book of Samuel. We're calling it The Kingdom of the Underdogs. And it's a Bible savvy series, which means we are preaching through the same book that we are reading in our church-wide Bible reading plan. If you want to follow along, I certainly hope that you do. You can find that schedule online. You can get an email with it. You can grab a bookmark with it on your way out today. And you can read along with us as we talk about Samuel. The name of the series comes from the fact that when God established the kingship in Israel, which is what Samuel is about, he did not favor the powerful and the impressive. One of the key verses in the book is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says this, he raises the poor from the dust heap and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He feeds them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Turns out the whole David and Goliath thing was not a fluke. God is consistently on the side of the underdogs. He wants his people to see themselves as underdogs. He wants us to look out for other people who are underdogs. He is building a kingdom of underdogs. If you got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Chapter 30. This is a lesser known story in the Bible. You probably have never heard it, but it's pretty fascinating. We're going to walk through it verse by verse. And along the way, we're going to learn three ways to fight entitlement in our lives. Here's the first one. You need to own your weakness. You need to own your weakness. A little context for this passage. David has been anointed king. He's going to be the next king, but the current king is still on the throne, Saul. And Saul is not happy about this arrangement. He feels threatened by David. And so he has been hunting David down, and David is on the run. And he's currently hiding out with a ragtag group of rebels in a town called Ziklag. And our story starts when David and his men come back from a journey and they're arriving at Ziklag. David and his men reach Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David comes back with the 600 men. They're tired from the journey, from the battles they've been fighting out there, and they are looking forward to getting home. They're going to see their families, sleep in their own bed. But when they crest that final hill and they see their town, their blood runs cold. They see the town destroyed, burned to the ground. The rubble is there. The smoke is still rising. And as they run through the streets calling out names, the reality dawns on them. Their wives are gone. Their children are gone. Everyone young and old has been taken captive while they were away. Can you imagine that moment? You're expecting to walk through your front door. Instead, you're standing in the ashes and everyone you love has been kidnapped. Look at verse 4. It says, "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep." I want you to think about this. These are strong men. These are warriors, capable men, kind of guys who can handle themselves in a dangerous situation. Yet here they are weeping so hard, they have no strength left to cry. This is what tragedy does to all of us. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how together you have it. It doesn't matter how capable you think you are. When something like this happens in your life, it levels you. The surprise diagnosis, the sudden job loss, a death that tears a hole in your world, a relationship that implodes. These things take us out. It doesn't matter who we are. They leave us crying in the shower and screaming in the car. I don't know what to do anymore. Everyone is weak sometimes. We got to admit this. And their leader, David, he's right there too. Verse 5 says, David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Okay, I got to pause here for a second, address something weird. Turns out polygamy was a thing back in the ancient world, and it comes up in the Old Testament too. Now, I don't have time in this sermon to unpack how the Bible handles that particular topic, but here's an important principle. When you come across something that is disturbing or strange like this in the Bible, you always need to remember that when the Bible is telling stories, it's telling you what did happen, not what should happen. Very important, okay? So this is a fact. So David had multiple wives, so the Bible reports it as a fact. But that does not mean the Bible is celebrating it or holding it up as an example or saying anything good or bad about it. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. And to be honest, most passages, most stories in the Bible are descriptive, not prescriptive. It doesn't tell you what should happen. It tells you what did happen. Now, in spite of all of that, you can imagine how David is feeling in this moment. His family is gone. But it gets worse than that. Verse 6 says this, "David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters." So David is drowning in his own grief and his men turn on him. They start to talk about killing him. Think about this. Your family's been kidnapped. The people that you have been leading for years are now turning on you saying they're going to murder you. They're bitter. They're angry. They need somebody to blame and you're the target. You should have thought of this, David. You should have had better protection. You know, this is your fault. If we had never followed you, this would never have happened. The only reason we're out here in the first place is because of you. Does this sound familiar? We all do this, right? When something terrible happens, you need to look for someone to pin it on. Even if rationally you know there's no one to blame, you still have an outlet for your anger. Who are you going to yell at? Is it your boss or your spouse or your parents? You know, if you had done this or if you hadn't done that. And anger and blame, it makes us feel like we're doing something. They're powerful emotions, but it doesn't change the fact that we're helpless. So David's got this compounded problem. He's grieving. He's being blamed. He's the leader, so everybody's looking for him to solve the problem, yet he has no idea what to do. This is what verse 6 says. "But David found strength in the Lord his God." David found strength in the Lord his God. Where do you turn when you're hurting? Where do you turn when you don't know what to do next? Where do you go when you're being blamed for something that wasn't your fault? Or maybe you're being blamed for something that maybe was partially your fault and you're trying to sort out the guilt and the fear and the uncertainty and all the rest. Where do you turn? David turns to God. And he doesn't pretend he's got it all under control. He doesn't say, you know, I can do this. I can handle this. He says, I need help. He owns his weakness. He's honest about it. Verse 7 says this, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" So David does what we all do when we're in a moment of distress. We call the priest and have him bring the ephod, obviously. We all know what that is, so I'll just move along, right? Okay, here's what the ephod is. The ephod is part of the priest's garment. So it's sort of like an apron with a breastplate on it. And in the breastplate were a couple of stones that were essentially casting lots. So what they would do if they were asking God a question is they would bring the priest, and this was kind of a way of saying a yes or no question. They would cast the lots. They would get an answer to the question in the presence of God. Now, that sounds super odd to us, but it was a God-given way, at least in the Old Testament, for Israel's leaders to seek divine direction. And so David does this, and he asks God, should I pursue them? Will we overtake them? And gets an answer. Now, we don't inquire of God this way anymore, but just like David, we can still seek direction from God. Instead of casting lots, we pray and we listen to what God says. We read the scriptures and we look for wisdom. We get counsel from wise people. And sometimes God gives us some clarity in this process. He says, this is what I want you to do. And we're reading, we're praying, and we're in a moment of seeking God, and he brings a thought to mind. Or he brings someone along our path who gives us some really good advice. So there's a circumstance that makes it clear, go this way rather than that way. Now, this doesn't always happen, okay? There's no promise in the Bible that God says, I'm just gonna tell you what to do every step along the way. There are lots of times we wish God would give us direction, but he says, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to use the brain that I gave you. I want you to make a courageous call. I want you to step into it. And a lot of times, to be honest, the reason we keep going to God saying, will you give me direction, is because we're just too afraid to do what we think we ought to do. And he's saying, step into it, be brave. But we should still go to God. We should still ask the question. Maybe he has something he wants to tell us. And in this case, God answers David. Verse 8 says this, pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So David and his men set out. Verse 9 says this, David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor Valley, where some stayed behind. Now this is important. It's going to set up what comes later. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. Okay, so 200 of the men stayed behind. And the reason is this, they're exhausted. It's not because they are rebellious. It's not because they're lazy. It's not because they're cowards. They're just worn out. I mean, think about this. What would it take if your family was kidnapped? What would it take for you to sit out the battle to get them back? This is how tired they are. This is how wiped out they are. They have simply nothing left to give. And here's what we need to understand. This is a normal thing. Getting tired is a normal thing. It is a part of being human. When you have suffered loss, when you have been working hard, when you have been through something like what these men have been through, sometimes you just hit a wall and you're too tired to keep going. The work still needs to be done, but you can't do it, not right now. Everyone is weak sometimes. But that's really hard to admit, isn't it? That some of you, you never let your weakness show. You're afraid to. Can you do it? Can you reveal your weakness? Can you say to God, I just can't do this? Can you say to somebody else, I don't know what to do. I need help. Think about what happens if you'd never admit your weakness. At some point, if you start thinking, I can't tell anybody when I don't know what to do, you're going to start to think it's all on my shoulders. It all depends on me. And then you will start faking it. You'll start acting like you've got it all together, which is a really dangerous thing to do, both for you and for the people around you. Because eventually you're going to stop faking and start breaking. You're not going to be able to hold it all together. And if for some reason you can hold it all together, guess what happens? You start to become entitled. You start thinking, the world is divided between the weak people and the strong people, and I'm one of the strong people. They're the smart and the dumb. They're the hardworking and the lazy. And I clearly am on the side of the people who know how to do this. And then what you do is you start looking down on the people who couldn't do it. The people who you deem as weak. You start looking down on people when their weakness starts to show. If you do not own your own weakness, you will reject other people when they are weak. You have to admit the truth about you. Everybody is weak sometimes. You have to own your weakness or you'll become entitled. Here's a second way to fight entitlement. You need to give God credit. You need to give God credit. Okay, this is the key detail. As we go into the next part of the story, you have to remember this. We have already been told, God has already told us what's going to happen next. He said to David, you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So even before anything has happened, God has promised them victory before they've done a single thing to earn it. And now we just need to see how he keeps that promise. Okay, let's keep reading in verse 11. It says, they're traveling along. It says, they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, who do you belong to? Where do you come from? He said, I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. Okay, so this is a man they randomly find in a field, and it's a man who has been used and abused. He has been worked until he can work no longer, and when he got sick, he was thrown away like a piece of trash. His master abandoned him the moment he was no longer serving him and became a burden. But David and his men, they treat him differently. They see this as a human being. They treat him with dignity and respect. And they treat him as a person when everybody else treats him as disposable labor. Verse 14, the Egyptian tells them, "We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." Now, suddenly, this is not just some random guy in the field that they're helping out. This is the exact person that David needs to find the raiding party that destroyed his home and took his family. This is the lead they've been looking for. This is a coincidence, right? Except it's not. When you come across something that looks like a coincidence in the Bible, the authors of the Bible think that you're smart enough to read between the lines to see what's really going on there. God has already promised David a victory, and now this random guy shows up with the precise information David needs at the exact moment that he needs it. This is not a coincidence. Verse 15, David asks him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I'll take you down to them." Here's what I love about this moment. Sometimes the people that the world has cast aside have something crucial to offer if you will only show them kindness. The Amalekites, they thought this guy was worthless and they abandoned him, and that he becomes the key to their downfall. David and his men treat him with dignity and he becomes the key to their success. So the question is, who in your world are you ignoring? Who's been cast aside that you need to see? Where are the underdogs around you that you need to notice? So the Egyptian leads them to the Amalekites. When they finally see the army camped out there, this is what they see, verse 16. "He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah." So here's the army as they find them. They're not organized. They're not ready. They are drunk. They're in the most vulnerable position ever. And again, it seems like a coincidence, but it's not. When God promises you victory and every detail falls perfectly into place, it is not because you're getting lucky. It's because you're watching God set the stage. He's moving the pieces behind the scenes. But that doesn't mean that there's no work to do. Verse 17, David says this, "David fought them from dusk until evening the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled." Can you imagine fighting from dusk until evening the next day? 24 hours of battle. They have got to be worn out. Now, there's another detail in here that you might be tempted to overlook. It says 400 men got away on camels. Now, two thoughts about this. First is this. Do you know how fast a camel can run? I don't. Well, I do now. I didn't before I studied this. I was studying this with a group of people and someone said, "What's the top speed of a camel?" Turns out 40 miles an hour. They're pretty fast. So imagine the sound of 400 camels galloping away at 40 miles an hour. Like that's pretty intense. That's quite a moment. That has nothing to do with this passage. It doesn't really matter. I just thought it was interesting. Second observation is important though. 400 men got away. And the detail is shared like this. A small number of people, all the other guys got taken out, but just a few guys, 400 men got away, which means how big was the entire force? If 400 is a very small number, it must have been massive. We don't know how big, but it was huge. How many men did David bring to the battle? 400, which means this was a battle that David won decisively against a force that should have crushed him. This was not a battle they were ever supposed to win. The only reason they won is because God set them up to win it. And here's the result, verse 18. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock saying, "This is David's plunder." Okay, you ever lost your wallet before? You know how stressful that is? You're like, oh my goodness, my ID's in there, my cash is in there, my cards are in there. Like you're worried, like what happens if someone finds this? This is gonna be such a huge hassle or whatever. And you're looking all over the place and you're stressed until you finally find it. And that moment when you look in, you're like, oh, it's all there. The IDs, the cards, the cash, it's all in there. And that moment of relief. Now imagine, it's not your wallet, it's your family. That's this moment. Everything it says, nothing was missing, they got it all. You're like, oh, thank God. But then they not only get their families back, but they also get plunder from the Amalekites. So it's like finding your wallet and then opening it up and be like, all my stuff is here. And someone put some extra cash in the wallet. This is a good day. Yes. Now, notice the difference of how the men are talking after the battle compared to before the battle. Okay, these are guys who 24 hours earlier are saying, we're going to murder David in his sleep. And now they're shouting, look at what David did. Look at all of his stuff. Check it out, everybody. This is David's plunder. And at this moment, David has every reason to tell himself, I did this. I took these doubters to victory against impossible odds. They didn't think it was possible. They wanted to kill me. And now look at what happened. This is my achievement. But David knows better. And we know better. God provided the Egyptian at exactly the right time. God scattered the Amalekites and made them vulnerable. God orchestrated every element of this victory. If God had not been acting, none of this would have happened. And this is where we mess up. We start telling the story of our successes as if we were the main actor. We talk about our hard work and our intelligence and our skills and our determination, our good ideas. And yes, David and his men, they fought hard. They worked from dusk till dusk. That's important. But this was a battle they never could have won, no matter how hard they fought, if God had not set them up to win it. You ever do a Pinewood Derby as a kid? I don't know if this is still a thing, but I did it back when I was a kid and when I was in Awana. And the way it works is this. They would give all of the kids a block of wood, and we were supposed to carve it into the shape of a car, slap some wheels on it, and then we'd come back and we'd run it down a ramp, and you'd see which car was the fastest, okay? And the idea was the kids were going to make the cars, and maybe your dad or somebody would help a little bit. But when race day came, you would see the full spectrum of automotive engineering. So my car, always kind of wonky, right? Like my grandpa would help me cut it out, but I did most of the work, and it would make it down the ramp, usually, you know? But then you'd see those cars, smooth, symmetrical, lacquered like a Lexus. Some nine-year-olds walking in with this aerodynamic masterpiece like, yeah. And you're looking at them like, oh, I absolutely believe little Todd made that car, for sure. Maybe he also has a secret degree in mechanical engineering. I don't know what's going on here. But those were the cars that always won. Perfect weight distribution, industrial lubricant, basically frictionless. They blow past everybody like they were parked. And then there's Todd standing on the podium, holding his trophy like, yeah, I'm just naturally gifted. But everybody knew. Little Todd didn't make that car. Little Todd's dad made that car. Little Todd just showed up to get the trophy. That's us. That's us, guys. Think about your life. The things that you feel like, I really accomplished this. I don't want to take away the work, but you got to think about the context of it. Just think about something simple. Did you have food on your table this morning? Certainly hope you did. Why did you have that food? It's probably because you paid for it, right? Where'd you get the money to buy it? Well, because you worked and you got a paycheck and so you had some money. But why do you have the job? This is where it starts to get interesting. We say, well, it's because I was qualified, had the right skills and experiences. I also had connections that were made by other people. But how'd you have the skills that you have? I got an education. Well, where'd you get the opportunity to get trained and have an education? Oh, my parents and the community around me. Well, where'd they get the resources? Well, okay, you start pulling on that thread, you realize there are lots of people and lots of systems and lots of context and situations that were involved in the fact that you were successful. You had teachers who actually showed up. You grew up in a place with schools, not in a war zone. You had your basic needs met so you could learn algebra instead of hunting for your food. You lived in a stable country. You had people who fed you when you were a baby, who kept you alive when you couldn't hold your head up. Someone taught you to read and communicate and function in the world. And underneath it all, you got a heart that keeps beating and lungs that keep breathing and a brain that keeps firing. And you are not manually running any of this. You did not build yourself. You did not make yourself. You did not keep yourself alive. Your whole life is a gift. It's a gift. See it as what it is. Every victory comes from God. Whatever you contributed, it was there because God gave you something to contribute and put you in a position to contribute it. We have to tell the stories of our successes correctly or we will become entitled. If we start thinking, I did this for me, we will miss the fact that God actually did it for you. And some of us, we've been telling the story of our lives wrong. We've been acting like the hero when God was the hero the whole time. We're dependent on him for every success that we have. And if we don't give God credit, entitlement will creep in. That's exactly where the story goes next. Here's the third way to fight entitlement. Share the spoils. Look at verse 21. says, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. And as David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. This is one of my favorite details in this, okay? David comes back from the battle. He's exhausted, probably dehydrated, smelling like 2 days of desert combat. And the first thing he does when he sees the guys who sat out the fight is he says, how are you doing? Tell me how it's really going for you. He's checking in on the people who contributed absolutely nothing to the battle, which is a real contrast to what happens next. Some other people react differently. Verse 22, but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. Now, hang on a second here. Hang on a second. The passage calls these guys evil men and troublemakers. But these are the warriors who fought in the battle. They risked their lives. They did the actual work. And honestly, what they say, it doesn't sound evil or like trouble at all, right? It sounds completely reasonable. Say, we did the work, they didn't. Now, of course, giving them their families back, we're not jerks, you know? But the bonus loot, right, that's ours. And that makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? Like, you work, you get rewarded. People who don't contribute shouldn't expect to get something. It's basic fairness. You work hard, you get rewarded. You don't work, you don't get rewarded. Even the Bible says this. Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he says, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So why does the Bible call these guys troublemakers and evil in this passage? I think there are two reasons here, and both of them are important. The first is this. The law of work and reward, that principle, can be weaponized. We can take something good and true, a good principle, that work should be rewarded, and use it as an excuse for judging, resenting, and dismissing the needs of others. And I think you know what I'm talking about if you're reflective. Maybe you've experienced it at work. You worked hard on a project, and you've been pouring into it. You've been putting in long hours. And then you look at the people around you, your coworkers. They have not been working as hard. They've not been doing what you've been doing. And you're thinking, why should they get the same thing as me? Why should they be paid and get the same recognition as me? Where's the attention and recognition that I deserve? Or maybe you felt this with your spouse. You had a brutal day, back-to-back meetings, terrible commute, everything went wrong, and they had an easy day. Or maybe you've been nonstop with the kids and you got snot all over you and just whining all day long, and they've had a break. And so the resentment creeps in. And you think, they don't deserve to relax right now. I do. I shouldn't be handling this. They should. And ironically, you can use your hard work, which is good, as a way to justify selfishness and lack of empathy for other people. It's not that your needs don't matter. It's not that you shouldn't be rewarded for that. But it doesn't mean that you can say, I don't care about them. That's part of what's going on here with David's men. The other reason the Bible criticizes these guys is that even though the law of work and reward is true, it's a true thing, there is a deeper, more fundamental principle at work in God's kingdom, and it's the law of grace, the law of grace. Look at what David does in verse 23. He reframes the whole situation. David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Do you catch that? The troublemakers, the way they talked about it, this is they said, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. We, our effort, our risk, our victory. But David describes the same plunder as what the Lord has given us. The Lord, he protected us. He delivered them into our hands. Think about this battle. Would those extra 200 tired guys have made any difference to the victory? Would they have tipped the scales in any way? No, because the victory was promised and delivered by God. They could have won with 20 men. They could have done it with nobody. God has done it before in the Bible. Who is responsible for the victories in your life? God, not you. Now look how David responds to the men. Verse 24, who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. We all will share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. He says, this isn't just one situation. This is going to be the culture of our kingdom. David says, everyone gets to share in the spoils, even if they had to sit out the battle. And some of you hear that and say, man, that sounds like a participation trophy. These guys don't deserve that. But this is David here. This is the guy who fought Goliath. And he sees things different than other people do. What would make David run in and fight that giant? Was it because he thought, you know what? I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I got the skills. I can handle that guy. No way. The reason he went and fought the giant is because he thought victory is in God's hands. It belongs to him. The only reason I can go is because God has this battle in hand. And that belief is what makes you brave going into the battle, but it's also what makes you generous coming out of the battle. Because you look at it, you say victory's in God's hands. You can't claim the reward for yourself as if you earned it. You didn't make it happen. You know God made it happen. So even the people who are in the battle don't get credit. In other words, all of the trophies are participation trophies because the ones who fought didn't earn the victory, God did. And so that's why we can give away what God has given us, why we can share the spoils of the victory that God won. What does that look like practically in our lives? The most obvious area of our lives would be in the area of money. Some of you are thinking, oh no, I thought we might get to this. And you don't want to hear about it because you think, look, I earned my money. I did it fair. You know what? Don't talk to me about tithing and giving and those sorts of things. I want to be able to use what I earned the way I want to use it. But think about it. What if you saw all of this as a gift, something that God gave you that you didn't deserve? So you get a bonus. Do you immediately say, you know, I'm going to spend this on some things that I've been thinking about? Or do you say, wow, what an opportunity, what a gift. I'm going to give a portion of this away. You don't say, I earned this, this is mine. You say, this is a gift, so I'm going to share it. Or maybe you know somebody who's facing a financial emergency in their life, and you say, well, you know, I've got an emergency fund because I've been responsible. I've been kind of building that up over the years. So I got that set away in case something happens in my life. So I'm covered with that. But they don't have that. They weren't prepared for that. Now, you could look at that and you could say, oh man, I feel bad for you, but you know, you're going to have to kind of deal with it. You kind of, you know, made your bed, you got to lie in it, you know, you weren't responsible. Or do you say, no, I have the money here for an emergency for me, but you know what? They're a brother or sister. And so I'm going to give them a no interest loan, or I'm going to cover them for this. Or I'm going to pay for it out of the emergency fund I have. Or maybe it's not financial. Maybe you have to be generous with recognition. So you're part of a meeting at work where everybody's celebrating a project. Oh, it went so well. We did such a good job. And you know, you carried the lion's share. You did the hardest work there. You are the make or break person on this. But instead of soaking up the spotlight, making sure you get the credit, you share the credit. You highlight other people's contributions, even the smallest ones. Or maybe you are generous in your listening, you know, your attention. You get home and you are exhausted and you feel entitled to some rest, but your spouse or your kid or someone needs your attention. Your roommate wants to talk about something they're going through. And so you sit down, even as tired as you are, and you give them the attention. Or maybe you share expertise. Maybe you enjoy the position as the kind of indispensable person on the team. You've got some knowledge or skills nobody else has, and that's a really great place to be. But instead of hoarding that, you share it. You say, I'm going to train a few other people to know how to do this. Give them the opportunity. Or maybe you give away opportunities for decision-making. You're the most experienced person in the room. You can make the call yourself, but instead you say, I'm going to invite less experienced people. I'm going to actually listen to their opinions. I'm going to give them a chance to exercise those muscles. Or maybe you want to share something as tangible as sleep. It's 3 a.m. and the baby cries again. And you got up last time and you look over and they're snoring and you wonder if it's fake. It's your turn, right? But you say, you know, I'm going to get up anyway. I'm going to stop keeping score. This is not going to be about I did this, you owe that, you do this, I owe that. It's going to be like, we're in this together. These small acts of generosity, they train us to see everything differently. When we start to practice generosity, it starts to unlock our hearts. We stop clutching to the things that we think we're owed and we become open-handed people. And every time you give away something you feel like you've earned, you're expressing a truth. You're relearning a truth for your heart. It was all a gift to begin with. The antidote to entitlement is generosity. Of course, the ultimate reason that we share the spoils with others is because that's what Jesus did with us. If you believe the gospel, there is no reason for entitlement. The basic message of the gospel is this. We are not the ones who win the victory, Jesus is. The gospel said, when we had lost everything, when we were too weak to go on, when we had nothing to offer, Jesus showed up and fought the hardest battle of our lives without us. He went to war against our sin and against death and against the devil himself. We didn't do it. We didn't go to the cross. We didn't come out of that grave. He did that by himself. In his moment of greatest conflict against evil, his friends abandoned him. He was alone. And we weren't just absent. We were his enemies. We were fighting against him. And yet we get to share fully, fully in all of the benefits of his victory. We contribute nothing, absolutely nothing. And yet we get everything. This is the true story of our lives. The fundamental truth of who we are is that everything we have is a gift that we did not earn. There is no room for entitlement in the kingdom of the underdogs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are generous and good, and you have fought our battles for us. You have defeated the enemy we could never even face. You have won the victory over and over and over again. And so we pray that you would help us to see all that we have as a gift we haven't earned, that we would be open-handed people, ready to share and eager to bring other people into the joy. God, we pray that you would loosen the grip that entitlement has on our hearts, that we would start to be gracious and humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.